The Holy Gospel according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. Some Pharisees came, and to test Jesus, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about that matter, this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Several weeks ago, when I was pondering preaching from this lectionary text in Mark 10, having been asked by Pastor David to fill for him this weekend while he's away at a family wedding that he performed the marriage ceremony last night in Asheville, North Carolina, I began to ruminate and to read and to think over these words. And I confess that my first response was, no way I want to preach about divorce, especially from this text that sounds so cut and dry, as it were, to my first reading or understanding. And so I thought, well, I will, but I could preach from Hebrews 2. It's just filled with all kinds of really inviting and encouraging doctrinal teaching about Jesus and who he was and who he is. But I came back to this text, and then I looked at verses 13 to 16 and said, I'll preach on the little children being blessed and of such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I will, but I realized you just can't break up the text quite that way because these two sections do belong together as they are in Scripture. So I see this text very simply as addressing two matters. Both are related to the family, and both are ultimately related to how we pray for the kingdom of Christ to come through us, our family, and our Christian community. I've broken it into two simple observations. The first, verses 2 through 12, I call until death do us part. The words that we proclaim in our marriage vows when we commit to one another. The second I call the kingdom of God becoming like little children, which seems self-evident when you read the text. Now first, under the category of until death do us part, how shall we respond to the teaching of our Lord here, which is very striking, very strong, and seems very oppositional to even choices that many of us have perhaps made? Well, we need to understand certain parts of the background of how this story occurred, why it occurred, what was going on. We don't simply read a text, extract it from Scripture and say, there it is, take it or leave it. That's not how we interpret correctly, really any text, but especially Scripture. Jesus is pursuing his way as this occurs, moving south from Galilee into Judea. And ultimately, he will arrive in Jerusalem. And we know what's coming because we know the rest of the story. He's headed to the Via Dolorosa, the way of grief, the way of his crucifixion, his passion, his death. As he travels south, Pharisees address him. They constantly address him and they constantly ask him questions. And they understood, as Jesus understood, that a burning question of his time in 30 to 33, roughly, CE, common era, was the question of divorce. It was constantly being debated by rabbis and traditions within Israel. Jesus, I remind you, was not a Gentile. He was a Jew. He was what I would call an itinerant rabbi. He didn't serve one congregation or synagogue. He traveled from place to place. If I wanted to elaborate more, I would describe to you what kind of rabbi that was. And there's some who say there weren't such rabbis, but it seems very evident there were. And that Jesus fits into that Jewish category of rabbi. He was the teacher. And when you read teacher in the New Testament in English, it simply means rabbi in the Aramaic and in the Hebrew. What was Jesus' opinion of this burning question of divorce and ultimately perhaps of remarriage that was being debated in Judaism? And were these interrogators questioning him in verse 2, as the NRSV says, to test him? Were they setting a trap, perhaps, as they often seem to do, to get his answer to condemn himself or to position him in a way that they could react against him more openly? And what was Jesus' opinion of all of this when he's put to this test? Were they testing his orthodoxy? Were they testing whether he would be consistent with other words that he taught about divorce in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and elsewhere? Moses and the law? Were they creating a clash that would set him up for more trouble with Herod and the Roman authorities? One thing is certain. This context, this debate, this first century tension was not academic, nor was it theoretical for the classroom. This is life. This is what was going on. And Jesus in the middle of it. Now the background for this text has to be, of course, the Old Testament and Moses and the law. Nothing is higher than the Jewish idea of marriage within the original Pentateuch. In fact, in the first century, there was a rabbi who said, and I quote, "Unchastity causes the glory of God to depart." He didn't mean from just your life or my life. He meant the glory of God would flee Israel if she became completely committed to unchastity, profligacy, and divorce. But what exacerbated this situation was that, as is often the case with Jesus, it involved not only a man, a male, but a woman. And what exacerbated the reality of the woman here, and Genesis 2 brings this out, because in Genesis, you know, there are two creation accounts, and another one says in Genesis 1 that God created them male and female in his image. In other words, men and women are in the image of God. There is no fundamental difference in the image of God and the fact that the creation of God, the image of God, when you see human faces, male and female, you see God reflecting back through that person, that human being, in a way you don't to your dog or cat, even though they may be domesticated in a way that you love them dearly, as I do my dachshunds. But that's not the point. The point is we are both made in the image of God. But the Decalogue and then the law of Moses as it evolved certainly centered on male leadership, male hierarchy in such a way that increasingly women were getting the short shrift. It was a part of culture. But as the prophets begin to write later, those things are changing as we approach the time of Jesus, who we believe, many of us, fundamentally altered a lot of this. And what exacerbated this situation in the first century was not only that the women were held as property and regarded as a thing to be possessed in marriage, but a man could divorce a woman easily, but the reverse was not true. The woman couldn't do that. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 reads, "Suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. She then leaves the house and goes off to become another man's wife. Then suppose a second man dislikes her, writes her a bill of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Or the second man who married her dies. Her first husband, who sent her away, is not permitted to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled." There's the key word, defiled. "For that would be abhorrent to the Lord, and you shall not bring guilt on the land, on the people, on the community, the land of God's people, that the Lord your God is giving you as a possession." So all of this was associated with corporate community Israel, her land, her worship, her God. Jesus is speaking into this context. Moses wrote this bill of divorce, but as you can clearly hear, it favored the man in all circumstances, and the woman, not at all. Only later is the woman more protected. So when we come to the first century, there were at least two Jewish schools of interpretation about these divorce laws, about bill of divorce, about permission of divorce, about the law against divorce, and Jesus speaks into this context. The first school, Rabbi Shammai, had a kind of strictness to its approach. These things should be held with more strict fidelity to the letter. Hillel, which was the more popular school, interpreted these texts more widely and broadly. Women were even seriously debating, because of this confusion, whether they should marry during this time. I mean, if you put yourself there, women, you'd have to wonder, why would you want to marry under this kind of circumstance? You were the one held in suspicion. If a divorce occurred, you were the one that lost everything, and you had no property rights. I think we've come a long ways, and I'm very grateful we have. The reference to Moses is important because Moses says he permits divorce because of the hardness of heart, because of human sin, human unfaithfulness. He permits it. Jesus is therefore addressing, I submit to you, the loose standards being employed in his time by showing that he wants to build a wall around marriage, family, and children to protect that which is essential to community, to the life of Israel, to the life of the church. Now let us transition very quickly to the words about children. Jesus takes little children. People were bringing them to him, verse 13, in order that he might touch them. And his disciples spoke sternly to them, to the parents who brought their children. Jesus corrects them, rebukes them. He was indignant, verse 14 says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as those that the kingdom of God belongs." And then he tells us to receive little children so as we would receive the kingdom of God. What a powerful reminder of the role of children in a family, in a culture, in the church. The church that does not love and embrace its children, the family that does not care for its children, the mother or father does not protect their children and nurture and love their children, is a family, a culture, a community, a church that's not being faithful to God. What makes children so special? Well, many have come up with lots of ideas. I have just three for the sake of time. One is children are generally show far more humility than older people, especially middle-aged adults, 20s, 30s, 40s, wherever you want to put middle age. Now I just say I'm old. But humility is a quality of little children. It's a quality of older people who begin to realize how much they failed and yet how gracious God is. What we lack at the fundamental base of our own religious confession is humility. Without it, we will not grow in the kingdom of God. Children are also rather quick to listen and to obey if encouraged properly. And thirdly, children learn at the earliest stages to trust those who love them and care for them. Thus, they trust their moms and their dads if they're good moms and good dads. Such should be our trust, our obedience, and our humility with God as citizens of his kingdom. So Jesus says we should be like little children. Now my conclusion to these two texts in one message, one reading, is this. God's clear intent here is to protect marriage and family. As I said, to put a kind of wall around it and to protect it. It's not to punish those who happen to have been through a divorce for whatever reason. Now, if there is adultery, which Matthew 19 says in the teaching of Jesus, and the word that is used in Greek is porneia, which is the broad word for any kind of sexual infidelity, if that occurs, then in fact the scriptures say that itself has ended the marriage, even though legally it might not. It can, and oftentimes it will, but sometimes the party who has not committed the sexual sin is willing to forgive and to try again. But they don't have to. They're not under obligation to do so, because the marriage has been broken. But we all know that there are many divorces that are not rooted in that kind of sexual infidelity, but rather in other particular problems that destroy a marriage. But why is adultery seen in this way? Because it is particularly destructive to human community and to human relationships. And no matter how we get there, the problems abound and the pain is real and the healing is significant if a person is to grow through a divorce into deeper kingdom life. That's just fact. Divorce is never the ideal, however. I put it this way. It should not be your first choice. It should not be your second choice. It should not even be your third choice. It should be a choice only sought way down the line after multiple efforts to do everything you can to protect, conserve, defend, and love. That's the Christian ideal, and that's the Christian pattern that the kingdom of God sets for us. But divorce is not a closed option. When the family, and for the sake of the family, for the sake of the community, for the sake of relationships, is a necessary conclusion. This issue is not you with unfettered seeking of your own pleasure or getting out of a situation that you don't like, but rather it's a seeking of the kingdom of God in a situation that has grown increasingly complex, difficult, and even destructive. I hope you'll weigh those words, because they all have bearing on the subject. An Oxford professor writing on the commentary on the New Testament on Mark's gospel says this, and I quote his words because I approvingly quote them. He says, to apply Jesus' saying in Mark 10 as a legal ruling for all circumstances in all time is probably the worst kind of interpretation of this text. I concur. However, I must humbly confess, I read it that way until at least I was 40 years of age. So I had to rethink and grow and struggle and question. The problem with reading this text alone and not reading all the other texts is the problem of canonicity and right interpretation, which we constantly run into when we proof text something with one pericope, one portion of Jesus' teaching. Now, what is in view here, I suggest, in verses 13 to 16, is the kingdom of God that is here and yet coming future, and thus the children and the blessing. Any ideals in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom would always have to be tempered by the overriding concerns of compassion and love, even in a divorce. Remarriage is more what makes this particular text different because of the forbidding of remarriage that we saw in Deuteronomy 24. But are these texts the norm for all circumstances in all time? I think that's doubtful, as I've already indicated. However, I must respect those who seek to apply it in this way, but charge them with an inconsistency of their approach to the whole of Scripture on the matter. Again, I confess, I was in that position myself, so I do have a great deal of sympathy and respect. If you disagree with me, I certainly respect you. But I believe Rabbi Jesus is calling us to embrace his kingdom, inside and out, by the Spirit, to enter into life now in the Spirit and in the day to come, to live for the glory of God in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. This kingdom teaches us, as we grow in grace and truth, how to mature as followers of Christ. It takes us where we are and leads us to ever deeper places of godly transformation in the Spirit. May I say today, in closing, I understand not only how complicated this text can be with a short sermon on it, not answering all the questions you could possibly have, but at least attempting to give you a general sense of what is happening. If you feel confused, sometimes I do too. But if you have been through divorce or had a child or a grandchild or a brother or sister, parents, grandparents that went through divorce, and you feel broken by those divorces or that divorce in particular, my response to you is, do not simply look at the divorce. Divorce happens. We sin. But turn to him. And tell him of your brokenness. Tell him of your pain. He receives it. He embraces it. And he loves you. And his grace and mercy will heal you. If you ever take up a divorce and you become an irritated enemy of the other, and you live that way for years, you may go through a divorce, but you'll never get through it and be healed. And we know that by human psychology, we know that. But we as believers can go much further because we're in the kingdom of God. We can draw on the love of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit to not only live through this, but to grow in God's grace and truth as we're being forgiven. And we can become mature followers of Christ, both emotionally and spiritually. Thus, Jesus, I believe, takes us where we are and leads us into ever deeper places of true change. If you feel broken, as I often do, turn to him and tell him. Know that his love will never change, and he welcomes you home. And he will take you from where you are and lead you further to where you still want to be as you grow in his grace. I want to apply this with a very deeply, deeply personal story. Having taught this text and preached it, counseled it, studied it, struggled with it, I always felt as a father that the one thing I never wanted in my children was a divorce. I certainly didn't want it with my wife. And when we faced the hardest and most difficult times, we looked at each other and said, we will not give up. We will stay with this. And we taught our children that. And my children, 48 and 44 years of age, a son and a daughter, are just two wonderful, wonderful, godly people. I was involved in both their marriages, but now I'm involved in the divorce of one of my children. My daughter, with her two twin sons born 5 years ago, is going through a very painful separation and divorce at this very moment. And I struggle and I agonize and I feel her pain, and daily I see these little children and hold them and teach them and pray with them and love them and play and run and skip, and they tell me to do things and I say, Grandpa can't do that. But they are just the joy of my life. And yet we're all hurting and they're asking me questions and I'm trying to answer them. Many of you have been there. You know what it's like. You know how painful that is. You know the process. But here's the thing. Though I never desired this, and I still don't desire it, and I still don't see it as some kind of a happy end benefit, I see it in some cases as a necessary step to take for the health and well-being of God's church and God's people. Because of sin, all our sin, but in particular the sin that can break the bonds of a good and gracious marriage. And so we walk together as a family. We suffer together. We grieve together. I emotionally struggle some nights, unable to go to sleep, wishing for this to all end and the nightmare to stop. But there it is, every day, faced with new challenges, new tensions, new chances to walk in faith. One of the things that I always considered deep inside and never reflected on profoundly, but now I see, and this is one of the things, and I'm not saying you go through this so God can teach you something. I don't buy that idea at all. But I do believe as you go through things, you can learn things about yourself you didn't know before. And in my case, what I learned was how prideful I was that my children were going to be absolutely godly children who'd never go through a divorce. And I was pretty confident of that until this began to unfold. And then I began to say to myself, you must have failed somewhere. You taught them wisely. You love them. They love you. They honor you. They respect you. They walk in the faith that you gave them. It's their faith. Your children are strong. This will not happen. I called a friend, John Wood, a pastor in Knoxville, Tennessee, my age, retired. And I said, John, I'm really struggling because I'm feeling like I failed as a parent in this case. And John said to me, John, I have two daughters that have been through divorce. I didn't know that. And it kind of grabbed me that he knew what I was talking about. And then he said, I want to tell you this. There's only one father who's ever been perfect in his parenting, and it's our Heavenly Father. And you're not him. And his family is often very messed up. And sometimes yours will go through a mess up too. John, take comfort that God still loves you and that he will still honor your life, your daughter, and your family if you seek him first. Not without pain. Not without trial, but with grace and peace in the love of Christ. Amen.